Let's all say this word together. Origin. Origin. Now, you know, when we come to the topic of origin, we are doing a series, we're starting a four-week series entitled Origins tonight. And one of the main thrusts behind this this series is that purpose helps origin helps define purpose. And origin helps define purpose. In other words, the Creator knows what He intends for His creation to do, to be, achieve. And so we're going to be taking a look at how the beginnings of four different components. Now, obviously, we could take many more weeks to do this, but we've selected four things. We're going to talk about creation, covenant, Christ, and the church. So those will be the next 4 weeks. Covenant, Christ, and church after tonight, where we begin with creation. And, you know, it just... as I've been preparing for this, I realized that oftentimes in my life, I feel this, I know this is a bit abstract, so there's not like a specific example I have, but oftentimes I feel this incredible dissonance or this sort of discontentedness with my life or whatever that I'm doing, because I sometimes feel there is something more that I could be doing. I could be a better person. I could be something that I can be different or better than I am right now. And I have this incredible, oftentimes dissonance. And oftentimes, you know, that fleshes itself out by, you know, feeling like a failure or going through different things in life where I think I don't quite know how to even grasp with that. And what did all of this come from? What does it stem from? And why? What was I designed to do? Why do I have these sort of emotions where this dissonance occurs? Why do I have these issues? You may have that. You may ask those questions in your own life. I know at times I've never really heard anyone articulate it that way, but I can say, you know, the other day when I was thinking about this, I'm like, yeah, I feel like that sometimes. That no, there's something in me that is being transformed. Now, where did that come from? And I want to take a look at creation tonight. And of course, where else would we start? And it'd be most appropriate to start, especially this, you know, this first service. We're going to begin all the way back in Genesis 1. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. And you can also follow along in the notes, and we'll try to overview. Now, I want to say that over the past several years, every time I have heard Genesis 1, 2, or 3 be talked about, it was done in the sense of an apologetic, meaning usually the question comes, does science disprove Christianity? And I think that is a good question to ask and one that we ought to wrestle with. However, I personally feel that if we only look at Genesis through the lens of that question, we miss a major or... dare I say, the major theme that is found in those first three chapters. You see, interpreting the text, any text in Scripture, you know, as you and I was talking to a new friend today, and we were discussing how the most important thing that any Christian could do to feed their own spiritual lives is develop a regular routine of reading your Bible and praying. I mean, it is one of these things where you have to learn those things. And some people struggle with how do I read my Bible. And one of the things that I've learned over the years that has helped me is to realize that interpreting Scripture, interpreting your Bible, involves what they call two horizons. And it helped me to understand this. I know we talked about this a few months ago, and of course, I know you all remember exactly what I said, so I'm just going to say it again for those of you that were absent. It's a little joke there, but I guess anyway. So it kind of involves two horizons. First of all, what did the Scripture mean to the original audience? What was the context? What was the original author's intention? And this works very well for most of Scripture. Now, I say most of Scripture because there is some apocalyptic literature, like we find in the book of Revelations, that a revelation that, it may kind of confuse you. When was the last time you saw a seven-headed dragon or a locust the size of a helicopter or something, or, you know, all those books that have been out? But, you know, so it works for most of Scripture. But some of these things that are in the future, obviously, that didn't happen in real time or space because it's something cosmic. It's something out there. But, nevertheless, the sort of, if you'd call them principles of interpretation, can still apply to those things if you look at context and you look at things like that. You can't throw out everything. But first of all, for the most part in Scripture, you look at the original audience, their context, the human author, and we try to figure that out. And through the help of the Spirit, who is the divine author, by the way, there's like this dual authorship. So you have the human author, but you have the divine author. We try to figure out what the truth or principle is, the universal principle that we can apply now here in the 21st century. And this is the second horizon. You see, it came up once in the original, that first horizon, and now on our own horizon, what does it mean today? And the way that we do that is trying to figure out the promises, the universal principles of Scripture. But I'd like to add this. Studying Scripture is kind of an interesting thing because oftentimes, we only look at it as me studying the book. You know, I wake up in the morning and I get my coffee and my cereal and I have the book and I'm studying it. But how many times have you experienced that oftentimes the subject and the object get reversed? The book begins illuminating things in my own life, right? Through the Spirit, and it's like, oh, I thought I was sitting down to study the book, and then all of a sudden I realized the Spirit is studying me. And that is what happens through the divine inspiration of the Scriptures. And I believe as we look at these upcoming weeks, you're going to see how not only studying the book is good and fruitful for all of us, but how the book by the Spirit can study our own lives. It's the sort of ongoing miracle of the text of Scripture, which I love so much. The first three chapters in Genesis gives us, in a nutshell, and obviously I'm not going to be able to go verse by verse through these. It would take a long time to do that. It'd probably take a whole series just to walk through these chapters. But in a nutshell, we're going to cover tonight Genesis 1, 2, and 3. But they cover the origin of mankind and the origin of God's redemptive purpose. And I believe that they answer three questions, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, in a kind of broad, basic form. And these are going to be the three points tonight. And that is, who is God? Found in Genesis 1, mainly teaching about the Creator God. Who is God? It answers that question. Genesis 2, I believe, answers the question, who is man? Because Genesis 2 is mainly about man. It's this sort of doubling back on the sixth day of creation where God creates man and woman in his image. And then number three, what is for Genesis 3, what is the nature of our relationship with God? Genesis chapter 3 is about what is the nature of our relationship with God, because Genesis 3 is mainly about God's relational design with us, and we'll see that unfold here in a few minutes. So I'm essentially trying to communicate this point tonight, that understanding the origin of creation gives meaning to your life. If you've ever asked the question, why do I exist? I believe in its sort of primitive state, these three chapters will help answer that question. It will give meaning to your life, but it also defines your relationship with God and eternal destiny through Jesus Christ's death and grace. So Israel, real time and space. I believe the book of Genesis was written to real people in real time in a real space. The children of Israel were most likely wandering through the wilderness and wondering what in the world is going on, being held captive by the Egyptians and then kind of being led by Moses. And it's kind of interesting. We traditionally believe that the first five books of the Bible were written by Moses. Moses is sort of their leader, And they, the children of Israel, have food that is being manifest for them called manna on the ground every single morning. Their shoes are not wearing out, although they're going through this desert. Moses is leading them successfully. And although they're having these sort of miracles, I would consider them miracles for that many people to be going through the wilderness at this time. And sure, it's kind of a wilderness period, obviously, but they're shoes aren't wearing out, and they're beginning to wonder what was their origin. And Genesis is essentially a sermon to the children of Israel, of taking them all the way back to their creation. And there is no question in the process of this that as the pinnacle of his creation, he creates man and woman. You see, he gives us purpose. And I believe that God defines our life in fundamental ways, as we're going to see in a few minutes. So there were many creation stories that surrounded this time. And just for fun, kicks and giggles, if you have a few minutes, you ought to just type in like ancient Egyptian gods, or Google ancient Babylonian gods, and just, you know, maybe take the first 10 pages or so and just have a little fun. I just guarantee you a pretty good laugh, actually. It's there's a beer goddess, by the way, out there. That one was pretty hysterical. There was there's all sorts of counterpart gods. There is all of these different gods. One of their gods that they had actually, the interesting thing is that some of these gods reflect some of what we read in Genesis chapter 1. For example, there was this Egyptian god Nun, N-U-N, and she was frequently associated with the chaos that existed at the edges of the universe. She, Nun, actually was this sort of goddess of water that was supposed to have existed before all time. And then, of course, Nun had a counterpart god. And you may say, well, what in the world does this all have to do with anything? Well, I just want you to understand that when you come to Genesis chapter 1, it is written to real people in real space and time. But it answers this question, who is God? Genesis 1 mainly teaches us three things, and you'll see these in your bullet points right underneath the first point. That God is, first of all, the originator of the universe. You see, so what does that story have to do with anything? Genesis is telling them not how God necessarily created the world, but that God created it. See, this is important for us to understand, because I know for any smart scientific, especially with a science sort of bent or strength in your mind, one would read this Genesis chapter 1 and begin answering or asking all sorts of scientific questions, right? I mean, we've all done that, and that's sort of the questions that we've asked in the past, difficult questions, tough questions, and etc. But I want to say that oftentimes we get a little confused when we start doing that. I don't think that Genesis 1 was written as a science study book. It was written to communicate to Israel that God created the earth. It was to tell them. It was to give them this in a form that they could understand. And it's interesting because there was the first three words in Genesis 1, in the beginning, which is interesting because in Hebrew, there is no definite article there. It is just in beginning, which fascinates me because when God created the earth, he was already in existence. See, oftentimes we get things mixed up a little bit. I liked what Dr. Wood said on Sunday morning. God is like pouring the ocean into a thimble. I've heard it like this, said like this before. Oftentimes we think about God as small and the universe as big, but it's actually just the opposite. And of course, we remember from science class, the scientist for which we get the name the Hubble telescope, Dr. Hubble, taught us that the universe is expanding at an alarming rate, right? So this thought that the universe, as vast and large as it is, which is expanding at this incredible rate, is just minute compared to the greatness of God. I mean, think for a moment, put your hands around and your head around this concept that you have heard that the world has been created by all of these sort of gods with a little g, and then you're trying to figure out, well, what is my origin? What is my purpose? And then all of a sudden, the man of God, Moses, he gets this revelation from God, and he says, in beginning, before any of those other gods even thought about something, if in fact they did, try to do anything, God was before all of them. And you see, I think this is incredible for us to realize, because oftentimes we think about our situations as being big and God just accompanying us and through those things, which He does. But oftentimes we get our situations are the big problems and God is just this like little co-pilot and everything. God revealed Himself first to us as the creator of the universe. The creator of the universe. And think about how awesome His creation is. That if, you know, just the power that is resident, even like in atomic research, you know. I mean, some scientists even tell us that we only know about 10% of what the physical universe contains. I mean, can you imagine all of the things that we don't even understand, that 90% of the world that we have never even seen? And of course, we fast forward to Colossians, where we know that God holds together everything visible and invisible. We serve the Creator God. It teaches that God is the creator of the universe. Secondly, the world is the product of God's creative word. He spoke the world by His word. And thirdly, God created man as the climax of His creative genius. There is that scientific side of the study of Genesis, which I do believe excites us, because we have a certain amount, a certain body of knowledge, if you would, about that subject. And it gives us a reference point, which, as I've studied and thought probably way too much about this message, I'm kind of deteriorating over a couple of weeks because I keep thinking about it. I'm like, oh, that's so cool. And you just want to keep adding stuff, but we'd be here for 2 hours. And so I'm just getting up here and just improvising through all of this information I've been wading through, you know. Anyway, I don't even know why I'm sharing that with all of you. But there is that side of the application, the scientific side. But then there's this also, this abstract thought, which raises questions like, you know, where did, and even for skeptics, where did the physical universe come from? You know, and there are theories that between verses 1 and 2, that there's this big gap theory, which explains the billions of years and all of the dinosaurs, which I think, okay, so you package that and you throw it in some compartment that crazy people or whatever believe that, and I don't believe it, it's just the crazy people or whatever. But what happened with the Big Bang? Well, what happened before the Big Bang, you know? So, okay, so you take that and you throw that over in a compartment, and you start asking yourself, what happened before it all happened? And I believe that if you follow the logic with any skeptic, with any person, you follow the logic out with all of that, it can lead you to the knowledge that there is a non-physical being who we know is God that produced it. And you may say, oh, does that really matter? Of course it matters. Because if there is one thing that is being attacked today more than anything, it is truth. And you see, if there's anything that I am faced with temptation, see, every single day, and one of those things is to just sort of get down on that slippery slope of being subjective about everything, and that there are tolerance rules and everything else. And I believe that we ought to be kind to one another and accepting and welcoming and inclusive, period. But we also must understand that there is absolute truth. There is truth, and we're going to talk a lot more about that when we come to the origin of Christ, because as He's standing before Pilate, Jesus tells that I came for this reason alone, to testify to the truth. So we're going to be talking about that when we come to Christ. So most people think about the universe as large, but God is small, but it's absolutely the opposite. So He's the creator. As you look at the word create, I want you to take a look at Genesis chapter 1. You'll see this word used three times in these upcoming chapters. First of all, it's used in Genesis 1:1, where it says the word create. And then in Genesis 2:3, you'll see it there. In verse 1, he created the heavens and earth. In verse 21, this is the creation of living things. And verse 27 is the creation of man. God creates, man does not. And so you may say, well, okay. Well, just one little caveat. You can look at the days and how they were formed, and I'm going to give you this and not go through them in order to give you some other stuff to go home and maybe think about. This past week, as I was doing my devotions, I came to this point where I was like, hey, you know, I wish I had something to study during my devotions. And, you know, you may have Oswald Chambers or whatever, but I thought, and that's fine, you can do whatever you like, but I thought for those of you that don't want to go out and buy something, if you want to do a little homework or whatever, feel free to do that. But you can see how day one and day four, day two and five, day three and six follow this form and filling pattern. God creates the form, and then he fills it. God creates the form on day two, and then he fulfills it on day five. God creates on day three the ground and vegetation, and then on day six, God filled it with animals and finally created man and woman in his image, which is the pinnacle of his creation. Day seven, which is where we get the whole Sabbath teaching, was the day he rested, and he pronounced it holy. And so it's fascinating study, and I would like you to make yourself available to that if you'd like. And how beautiful is it, if you want to flip over your notes, how beautiful is it when this event is seen? The point of Genesis is here, that man never creates. And there are two things that I'd like to explain to you that I believe describe a person's life without the creative activity of God. Genesis chapter 1, I believe, teaches us a couple of things. First of all, God brings creation out of chaos. He brings creation out of chaos. Have you ever experienced a sense of chaos in your own life? Maybe it's micro chaos. Maybe it is chaos inside of your heart. Maybe there is a hollowness between what you know to be right and what you feel like you are now. And there is this incredibly kind of dissonance between what you are and what you want, what you feel like God has called you to be. And that disconnection in your life, that you know that there is a better way to live, something good for you to pass on, I believe that that is there because God created you. Okay, now, he is the creator, and nothing is out of his knowledge. Even before you pray something, he already knows what you're going to pray. Before you were formed in your mother's womb, he knew you. God is intimately aware of all of your emotions. He created you. You see, a life without the creative touch of God is formless and void. I believe that without the origin of Christ and the understanding that God is your creator, then our life is formless and shapeless, but it is also empty. You see, he fills it. I like how Augustine said it. He said, "Thou hast made us restless until we find our rest in thee." Look at your life. Look at what it can be. You know, and God is the creator, man is not. And the problem of this whole text is that oftentimes we try to make our lives, and we don't let God be the creator. We seek our own way, and we seek our own designs and ambitions without letting God be the first and foremost the creator. So, that's who is God. Secondly, who is man? Genesis chapter 2, who is man? Genesis chapter 2 is essentially a doubling back on day 6. You'll see the synopsis at the end of Genesis chapter 1, but then in Genesis chapter 2, it's a backtrack on day 6 in the creation of man and woman. Genesis 2 shares, again, such important perspective on man. It's quick to confess that man is taken from the ground in verse 7, and not only is man taken from the ground, but also that vegetation that comes from the ground. So there is this connection, okay, that we have both come from the ground. But that is where the connection ends, because what God does to man makes them unique. It makes us unique. He breathes life into man. Man becomes a living being. Man and woman become made in the image of God. Look at it in verse chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Man and male and female, he created them. Then in chapter 2, he goes on to basically outline some of the things that he gives to man. Two kinds of meaningful activity that God provided for man. First of all, one was physical. One was physical. He gave man the charge to work on the earth. Now, a lot of you, I know what you're thinking. You thought that your job and your work came after the fall because it's so bad, you know. But actually, to work, to use our hands, is something that God has given us. In fact, we serve a God that reached down in the dirt himself. You know, there was one sort of commentator that I read that did this whole study on God as the gardener, God as the surgeon, because he reached into Adam and took out a rib. And it was just kind of a fascinating study. But nevertheless, God sort of gives us this physical activity. And you may say, well, what in the world? That the toil came after the fall, but the work, that what we're supposed to be doing, we are supposed to do this sort of physical work of caring for the earth, obviously, and having creation care. We've talked about that before. There's a difference between conservation and preservation and all this kind of different stuff. But all that to come back that he set aside for us, he gave us two activities. One was physical and the other was intellectual, and that's number two, intellectual. God, the Creator God, made us, and he made us and told Adam to name the animals. You know, he makes us creative. I mean, think about this. God doesn't make pencils. He gives us trees. He wants you to be creative. That's why I don't think that you ought to ever say, I'm not creative. Well, sure you are. You're creative in your own way. I know exactly what some of you are saying because I'd be saying the same thing. Dude, you don't know me. I mean, I am not creative. I can't draw to save my life. Neither can I. But that doesn't mean that you're not creative. Okay? God has created you. The origin of who you are is that you are supposed to do something outside of just worrying about yourself. Physical doing something. Yes, it is godly. The theology of work. But then also, you are this intellectual thing that you're supposed to create. You're designed to be creative. You're designed to be creative. He made man creative, the ability to create. And in chapter 2, verse 24, I want to just read this for you. For this reason, towards the end of chapter 2, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and felt no shame. This is going to lead us to the third point about what is the nature of our relationship with God. But this is a key point here. And the reason why it's a key point is because of how Scripture goes on to interpret Scripture. Now, some of you have probably had, if you're married, you may have had this read at your wedding ceremony. And it's going to be on the screen, but if you have your Bibles, you can flip over to the book of Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. Let me read this for you. Wives, submit to your husband as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. And then he quotes Genesis chapter 2. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Paul says, this is a profound mystery. But I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. What a wonderful passage to have. Because I believe it illustrates at its core, again, there are all little nuances on here, I don't have time to do it, but at its core, I believe that we now see here, because of what we see in Ephesians and other places, God is now revealing himself as a relational, as a covenant-making God. The very first time that we see the name of God changed in Scripture, or a different name for God, is in Genesis chapter 2. Up until Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, it has been Elohim. It has been Creator God. But then all of a sudden, a careful reader will notice that in Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 4, that there is the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the Lord God, or Yahweh Elohim, whose name will now go on through the rest of Scripture to be the covenant relational God that we now know. He is now beginning to reveal to us that he is a God of relationship. We as his church are in a relationship with him. Marriage, as one person said, is the human echo of that relationship between us and God. And can I just tell you this? What implications does this have on us? First of all, each and every one of you have dignity as human beings. This is why racism is wrong. This is why it's wrong to ever tear down someone. This is why it's wrong to slander someone or gossip about someone. Because everyone, and maybe I ought to add, whether they're Christian or not, everyone has dignity. And, you know, I've been profoundly affected by the way that I have seen Christians treat other Christians, Christians treat non-Christians. And the way that I've seen as I've interacted with my friends who don't know Christ and the way that they've interacted. And it's a sad testimony that oftentimes I've seen a closer bond between two people who are not Christians than those who are Christians. And now that doesn't happen every place. I have seen it on occasion. I've seen beautiful things come out of the body of Christ, of course, but the illustration is that we as Christians understand that humans are different because they have dignity because we're made in the image of God. Now, we all have a sort of fingerprint of God in our lives. This is the miracle of Scripture. As much as we sometimes maybe dislike someone, you have to admit that God allows rain and sunshine on their heads as well. This is why we have no right to tear down someone. But can I also add that this doesn't just include others, it includes yourself. You know, the worst lie you could ever tell is to lie to yourself. To understand that you have dignity and low self-esteem problems. I'm not talking about hyper-arrogance or confidence, but I'm talking low self-esteem today is plaguing the body of Christ. And can I tell you, you are beautiful. You are fearfully and wonderfully made as you are. And some of you just need to hear that tonight, that God made you with an intention and a design and that you have dignity. And we have for so long told ourselves a lie that maybe we're not good enough, that we've actually started believing that lie. But God made you with dignity. God has his fingerprint on your life. And what the miracle of the Scriptures, the Creator God that's like the ocean and the thimble, that's bigger than the ever-expanding universe, has to come to us to speak a language that we understand. And he gives us a picture. And it's the picture of this sort of echo of marriage, that I want to have a relationship with you. He's relational to his core. Number three, what is the nature of our relationship with God? And I want to just close by giving you a couple of things here. First of all, he reveals this. If you do this, then this will happen. If you do that, then that will happen. What he's essentially saying is, if you obey me and eat of the tree of life, then you will live. But if you do that and eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then you will die. Because Satan comes in and tempts, lures them away, they fall. There are all sorts of questions that surround that. But suffice to say that you are responsible for the truth that God has given you. You are responsible for the truth that God has revealed to you. This is one of the key points that I wanted to make tonight, in that if God has told you something through His Word, you are responsible for it. And you may say, help me out with that. Because the lie, the primitive lie of Satan himself is this: did God really say? Did God really say that you must be honest? Did God really say that you must be faithful? Did God really say that you must be true? Did God really say that? And of course, he gives them something. He lures them with something physical, something good, something pleasing to the eye, something good for wisdom, which is fascinating because, as we know from 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, King James Version tells us that the three sort of arenas, the great arenas of temptation, is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, physical, emotional, wisdom. Which, funny, is because when Jesus is in the wilderness being tempted, the sort of antithesis of the Garden of Eden temptation, because he's not in a place of lushness with gardens, he's in a desert, barren, he doesn't have food, he's hungry, and yet he comes again, Satan comes again and tempts him with the same things. But as Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, there have really only been two great temptations in history: the temptation of the first Adam and the temptation of the second Adam. In the first, man fell. In the second, Satan fell. I like that. The first Adam, that temptation, he fell. But in the second Adam, Satan fell. And you know what? We're going to be accountable, because we are given that responsibility of a relationship. You see, if we did not have free will, there would be no responsibility of a relationship. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before His eyes, of Him to whom we must give an account." I want to just close by a couple of things here. I believe the end of Genesis chapter 3 gives us a few wonderful promises. First of all, in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, many believe that this is the first gospel in its primitive state, gospel presentation that we see. In verse 15 of chapter 3, he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." It's a bit abstract, but if you think about it like this, that in verse 14, the Lord God curses Satan. And then in verse 15, he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers." In other words, the offspring of the woman will someday crush him. Colossians chapter 2 helps us when it says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful heart, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authority, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." I love the book of Colossians. And this is, although his heel will be striked by being nailed on the cross, he will crush the head of the serpent. That's exactly what this is. And Adam, you may say, well, where's the grace in this? Because if you don't understand God as the creator and the redeemer, then all you see him as is as the wrathful God. But I want you to think about something. First of all, Adam named his wife Eve because why? At the end of chapter 3, we see because she will be the mother of all the living. Think about this. God still allowed procreation from which will eventually come a savior. Did the fall happen? Of course it happened. Yes, it happened. But God still allowed, it, by His grace, for procreation and life to still happen. from which will eventually come a Savior in verse 20. Secondly, I thought this was interesting. God clothed them. He clothed them. Some people think the reason why they were naked and felt no shame in chapter 2 was because the glory was so bright there that they couldn't actually see. And then whenever the temptation came and they fell and they took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, well, then all of a sudden they saw what they were really like. Their innocence was gone. What I think is interesting is that God clothed them. And do you realize to clothe them, there would have had to been the shedding of blood? The shedding of blood to cover them. Do you realize that the pain that was afflicted on man and woman would be that constant reminder that we cannot take life into our own hands because He is the one that creates. God creates, man does not. And then the final thing is the grace of death. You see, God had to kick them out of Eden. Why? Because if they were to eat, the end of Genesis 3 tells us, if they were to eat of the tree of life, they would live forever. But because He was so gracious, He kicked them out of Eden, guarding the Garden of Eden with angels. And because of that, they would experience death. And one day death will come to you and to me. But because of death, we will be in the presence of God. Because of that, we will be in the presence of God. On the simplest level, the response to a message like this is really faith and repentance. But let me encourage you that I believe that there is a strong call for that relational connection. Because He said, if you do this, then this will happen. You're responsible for the truth that's been revealed to you by the Spirit of God. And if He has revealed that truth to you, we are responsible to obey that. It is a clear call by a relational God who is the creator God, for unswerving cooperation with His word, for unswerving obedience to His word. Because understanding the origin of creation gives meaning to your life because He created it. It defines your relationship with God. He says, do this through His word, and we obey. At the primitive level of who we are, we're obedient children. And of course, He gives us eternal destiny through Christ's death and grace. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You so much for this night. And I thank You, Lord, as we, from the outset of this year, Lord, that we would understand Your creative design for each and every one of us. I pray, Lord, as we fathom the universe, we would also fathom a God that is bigger than that. May we understand that You defined our relationship by giving us that grace to obey You. Lord, we want to obey You unswervingly tonight. We want to cooperate with the revelation that's been given to us through the Spirit, by Your word. Oh God, help us. May we each and every day commit that we will follow You in all our ways. And Lord, may You fill our hearts. May we not be restless because we've decided to put ourselves first. But Lord, we honor You in the place of Creator, Lord, and Savior in our hearts. In Jesus' name.